whichever New King James I can borrow.
Yep.
Good morning, good to be with you. I'm going to read for us Psalm 42. Psalm 42. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, where is your God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore I will remember you from the land of the Jordan and from the heights of Hermon, from the hill of Mizar. Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me. A prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As of the breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Just return this to you. First can I give an apology for my appearance? I'm not trying to grow a beard like Alan's. I had a bone graft to my jaw recently. I'm not currently allowed to shave. So that's why that is. Second, can I give apologies for my wife, Melissa? We're marking our 200th anniversary as a church today, and she is in charge of cooking dinner for 200 people, so she needs to be down there, really. And third, can I thank you for inviting me today? It's a blessing to be here. So to that end, let's pray before we look at God's word together. Let's pray. Father, as we open up your word this morning, we want to hear you speak clearly into our lives, to teach us truth, to give us light, to point us to our all-sufficient Saviour, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I want to pray particularly for those with sorrows and struggles this morning, those known and those hidden. Minister your grace with power through your priceless word to us, your people, all for your glory. Amen. Amen. Now, please do have your Bibles open at Psalm 42. Now, long ago, before I was a pastor, I was a lawyer, and I used to work with a guy called Scott. Now, a lot of people think that lawyers are by nature quite tricksy. Scott was literally a bit tricksy. It was one of his hobbies was doing tricks, particularly ones with coins. He was very, very good at them, and he used to make them look as if they were appearing out of nowhere, move them between his hands, and you couldn't tell how he was doing it. And once he explained to me, he showed me exactly what he was doing, how he used one movement to get me to look over here while he was doing something else over here. The problem was that even when I knew that, I couldn't help but look in the wrong direction. I kept trying to stop, but instinctively I kept going that way. I just couldn't help myself. Now, of course, it's just an illusion, isn't it? He couldn't do anything incredible with coins. It just looked like he could. It's a trick. It isn't reality. And that's fine in entertainment. It's what we expect. You know, we enjoy films with special effects because they take us to any world that someone can imagine. They fool us. They make it look these days as if someone can actually fly when they can't. But that's okay. That's entertainment. That's distraction. Of course, that's not why we come to church, is it? That's not the role of a church, and it's certainly not the role of a preacher. Now, there's a right and a good sense. We're at the start of the week, aren't we? And it's a great way to start the week with rest, being reminded of grace. It's an opportunity to meet with God's people, to be blessed by gathering together. But it is rest. It is not escapism. See, we don't do this. We're not here this morning, whether it's at Union Chapel or Widcombe or even St. Bart's. We're not there in order to get a distraction from reality. We're not here because we need to get away from the real world for 90 minutes. This isn't a spiritual highbrow version of going to see a superhero film. See, if Christianity is true, if Jesus, who the Bible says he is, he comes to bring life in abundance, and that means it has to work in the real world, the one in which you live your weeks, it has to. And in the real world, not everything is always fine, and not everyone is always fine. Suffering, doubt, and disappointment are known among the Lord's people. And that's not some secret we're trying to hide, as if the church is really only for happy people. Or there's a script that you have to follow when you come here. You will say that you are fine. You won't ad lib and stray and say something different. Otherwise, people will worry about you. They'll worry that you're not solid and suspicions will be roused. If that's the case, it's better not to open up and to pretend about what's really going on in here. And strugglers, they should keep those thoughts themselves, lest they inconsiderately disturb other people, especially young people. They need that three-line whip on confidence, otherwise they might ask some tricky questions. See, we worry, don't we, that if we're not okay, somehow we're either being ungrateful or we're letting the Lord down. And that's crushing. Now, if that's the case, then whoever wrote this psalm is spectacularly off message. And it's not just him, is it? It's whoever organized the Book of Psalms and put it together under God's guidance for us, because they read this and thought it should go in. And if they did that, then of course it would mean the Spirit of God had done a bad job, because he's the ultimate author of the whole book. This is, in fact, the only hymn book that God has ever endorsed. The Spirit inspired every word of it. Every word of it is true and reliable 100%, which means God stands behind every word of Psalm 42. There is nothing shocking to him here. See, authentic faith and an authentic faith community cannot and must not act as if being a believer means that you put your praise face on when you come through that door, you play your expected part, you use the right words, you know the sentences, you know the list of rules you keep in this place, and you say the right things and you read the right books and you say everything is fine. See, when we come to church, what we want is a real encounter with a real God in the real world, the one that we know is out there. And this morning I want to ask just that simple question. As a believer, is it okay not to be okay? Because sometimes we're not sure that it is. I'm going to work through four questions to answer that. The first is, we're just thinking about who said this, who wrote this, what do we know about them? And how does what went on then with this person connect to life with us? Two, what are they feeling? How does he describe what he's going through? How does that connect with us? Three, how does he respond? How is he dealing with those feelings? What can we learn? And fourth, we're going to ask very clearly, what difference does Jesus make? It's important we ask that with the Psalms. We're not Old Testament Israelites. The Lord has come. We live on the far side of the cross. And Jesus told us, didn't he, that the whole of the Old Testament speaks of him. What did he say on the road to Emmaus? What did he do? He says, beginning at Moses and all the prophets. That's beginning. He didn't stop there. That's where he started. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expanded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. If we don't get to Jesus when we're in the Old Testament, then we haven't properly understood it. We're like a man trying to get to London from Bath on the train and getting out at Swindon because he thinks he's gone far enough. That is not the destination. You have to get to Jesus. So first, who's saying this? Well, if you look at the title in your Bible, it says, to the chief musician, a contemplation of the sons of Korah. And that doesn't tell us too much. Apart from that, this was a song. It was a reflection. But there's no indication here of the events that gave rise to this psalm being written. But I think we can learn two really important things by looking at the psalm itself. We can learn something about the author. We can see something of his history. Look at verse 4. When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God, the temple, with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. Previously, he's been right in the thick of it. He's heading to Jerusalem, to the temple. He gets stuck into all the festivals. He's really involved. Pre-COVID, this man would have been at everything. So we know that in the past he's been someone with an active, joy-filled, serving faith. We can't dismiss him as an Eeyore. You know, there are those people you meet who would bring even a chill wind to a five-year-old's birthday party. He's not one of those. Nor is he someone who's been on the fringe, who has neglected their faith and is now suffering the consequences. He's not that guy at all, is he? He's been involved. In contemporary churns, he's there twice on Sunday. He led the youth work. He's taught Sunday school. He's been right at the heart of things, but not anymore. Now, why is that important? Because this type of spiritual depression, the kind of intense lowness the psalmist speaks of, isn't restricted to the half-hearted or the glass half-full. The active, the committed, the serving, the enthusiastic are not immune from walking this path. And we can learn something he's done. We can learn something of where he is geographically. Look at verse 6. Oh my God, my soul is downcast within me. Therefore I will remember you from the land of Jordan, from the heights of Mount Hermon, from the hill Mizar. Now I know for a fact that you guys are very well taught it. So I can see Alan nodding along as I speak with the mention of the hill Mizar. We all love that story, don't we? It's the one where the people of God do that thing with the stuff. You know the one I mean? Of course, I'm messing with you. Don't panic. That place isn't mentioned anywhere else in the Bible at all. Beyond saying it's in the north of Israel, we don't know anything else about it. We don't know what he's doing there even. All we know is it's somewhere small. And in the grand scheme of things, it seemed pretty insignificant. He lives in the back end of nowhere. And now he can't get to Jerusalem, which is what he wants, so he feels isolated and vulnerable. Do you ever feel you live your life in a small corner of this world? Whatever anyone else might think, at least appears to think, do you ever feel vulnerable, insignificant, or even forgotten? See, whatever it was, this psalm was written by someone in very ordinary, very forgettable circumstances. But they mattered to him. And that means they mattered to his God. You feel small this morning. The psalmist sits down next to you. Life may be hard. And I want you to know this morning, you are not the only one. You are not somehow outside of God's people because things are hard. And the second question is this, what is he feeling? Sometimes people are worried about believers talking about their feelings. We better just stick to the facts, the doctrine. Again, if that's the case, our psalmist did not get the memo. There are a few things going on here. I want to pick up on them all. First, look at verse 3 and then down to 9 and 10. He feels got at. They say to me all day long, where is your God? Now, the implication is that he's hearing people say either that God isn't interested in him or he isn't there at all. They look at his life and they say, well, you wouldn't be the way you are if God existed. He's obviously not interested in you. And it's important we see the context there, because this psalm starts with some really famous words, doesn't it? As the deer pants for brooks of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for the living God. What a shame it is that so often those words are sliced from the rest of the psalm. You've got to read that together with verse 3. His soul thirsts as his tears flow. My tears have been my food day and night. This isn't written by someone who's quietly wanting to go deeper in their faith. He's praying out of depression, out of exasperation. He's not sat on some spiritual retreat and, you know, there's a lovely brook going past and a weeping willow and he sees a deer come and he thinks, ooh, there's a song in that. No, that's not where he is. He writes this psalm from the mill that he is passing through. And what's he praying for? Did you see? He wants God himself. That's his prayer. He doesn't explain some particular blessing or relief he's after. He wants to encounter God, and yet that, for some reason, that seems to be just out of his touch. He doesn't hear God, but what he does hear are those people that press and mock him. Well, they continually say to me, where is your God? Oh, I remember when you were all about church, trying to get me to read stuff, watch stuff, come along. Cooled off a bit, have you? Said that would happen, didn't I? Always going to be just a phase. When he's online, he hears the voices of the skeptics who've already thrown in the towel. He hears them saying, face reality, it's not true, and it never was. And at verse 9, if you see there, the enemy comes to whisper the same things in his ear. It was always fake. It's just you've woken up and you can see it now. You got carried away. There was always something that told you it wasn't true, but you turned a blind eye because you enjoyed it. You were involved. But now you can see, just give it up. And he feels got at. And he also feels lost. Look at verse 4. When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go up with the multitude, and so on. Do you see that? He says, when I remember how things used to be, it makes me feel even worse. He remembers better days when faith lit up his world, when he felt part of something and he was at the heart of it, loving God and loving his people. Those were the good old days. But that seems to be in history for him. He remembers, it's not where he is as he writes. And he wonders, will it ever come back? Why did it ever have to go at all? Will life always feel less than it once did? Now that may resonate with you or not in terms of faith. But there are lots of ways in which changes in life can undermine our confidence in the Lord. You see, you lose a person. You lose a person and you remember how good it was when they were here. And you just can't see how life could ever be good again. You get a diagnosis and you remember what it was like not to have it. What it was like not to live under that cloud. And then you remember the plans you had, the good plans, the simple expectations, the straightforward joys that you thought would lie ahead. And without a miracle, you know that they're gone. How can life be good again? Or you get to a point in your life and you realize just the ordinary things, the normal blessings of life that you hoped would happen, you realize their season in your life has passed. And the opportunity is gone. And you wonder. So you've been through any of these things, you're nodding along in your heart, you sit down with this psalmist and he gives voice to you this morning. And he feels overwhelmed. Look at verse 7. Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me. Now this is striking stuff. What did he ask for from God? Cool, refreshing water. And what happens? He takes an absolute battering. Tears and then a deluge that sweeps him away. In the image here is that he's been swept out to sea. Not only that, he's been swept under all your waves. Now, you see that he says that. He knows who's in control of the circumstances in which he faced, but that hasn't stopped him feeling pulled under, and he feels abandoned. It's very evocative, this. Swept away, out at sea, bedraggled and half-drowned, he climbs out of that storm onto a rock to try and find safety and respite. I need to find it's no island sanctuary. It feels like a lonely and desolate place. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? If that's not bad enough, he's shivering on the rock. There's sharks in the water. Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? What he feels is marooned and abandoned. And finally, I suppose most obviously, he's in incredible pain. Look at verse 10. As with a breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me. Now, of course, he doesn't mean there that his enemies are literally breaking his bones. It means it's like. But he's saying their attacks on him hurt so bad that it feels like his bones are breaking. He's racked with pain, awful thick pain. And we all know that children's nursery rhyme, sticks and stones, isn't true. We all know that. We know it from experience and we know it because God's word says it isn't so. And I would be certain there'll be people in this room who can remember exactly hurtful words that were said to them decades ago. Because that's what it's like. There are things you can't just shrug off. There is a pain that is not going to get better on a good night's sleep. There are problems that don't go away in the morning. So he's going through a sorrow that it feels like it could end him. and it's been sustained. He's not having one bad day. Do you see that? Verse 3, day and night continually. He's not having a bad week. At this point, what it feels like is he's having a bad life. But what's once good has slipped through his fingers somehow, and there's no way for him to get it back. His soul is downcast. He does definitely not feel okay. Now remember, the sons of Korah wanted to write this. And they thought this hymn, these words, not only need to be known, remember, this would have been sung by God's people. It's very different, isn't it, to a lot of our praise music. And God agreed, or it wouldn't be here in our Bibles this morning. The Spirit is behind every word. And this morning, he does not want to distract us with pizzazz. Now, often in churches like ours, that isn't the issue. What's the issue for us is it's the weight of having to constantly appear to be solid when the cracking going on in here is so loud, you're surprised other people can't hear it. And when it comes to these kind of feelings, the ones the psalmist is describing, you may be able to relate to all of them, some of them, or none of them, but you probably know someone in this church family that can. And maybe just reading these words means you just feel you can breathe a bit more easily, knowing it isn't just you, and it's not because there's something wrong with your faith. See, if you've never been there, these words cautious against superficial remedies. But I want to argue this morning that this psalm is profoundly encouraging, actually. Starting with the fact it recognises exactly where some people are at, and it says, don't give up. Do not walk away. You're not weird. You're not alone. You're not the exception. You are not a spiritual loser because things are hard. This is an authentic faith. This is real-world spirituality. This does not sound like the words of someone looking for a bit of escapism, because that's not going to cut it. This is faith that says, you know that personal relationship you talk about with God, knowing Jesus, that's supposed to be good? Well, that's the only thing I want, and nothing else will do. And so that leads to our third question. How does he respond to all this? Well, it's important to see, isn't it? He's only where he is because of his faith. He only feels that way because he has faith in God. If he didn't believe in God, if he didn't expect God to be there, he wouldn't have a problem. But his anguish is because he won't accept anything less than what God has promised, that he will be his refuge. Going along, putting on the smiles, putting on a God face at the church door, saying, oh, things are tough, but God's got it. That's not enough. He doesn't want that. He wants the truth of God's word. He wants the promises fulfilled in his experience. And that's where his pain comes from. There is real faith here. And there's integrity too. It's obvious, but I think it's worth saying, does anything about this psalm sound fake to you? Does he sound like someone who's just going through the motions? Not a hint of it. Now, integrity isn't arrogance. He doesn't say here that God is doing a bad job and he should do it better and he needs to sort it out. It's just an honest admission that things don't seem to be adding up for him. So he cries out from his heart to God. And he does so in the expectation that God will hear. That's faith. And it's not just God he talks to. He responds with faith, integrity, and truth. But truth he speaks to himself. Did you see that? He's honest to God about how he feels. But he's also honest to himself about who God is. Don't miss this. It's so important. You know, every one of you here this morning is a preacher. Every one of you. Because every week you preach to yourself. It's just a question of what you're saying. What are your sermons to yourself like? Are they sound? Because like all good messages, he repeats the important parts to himself. There's a sort of chorus here in verse 5 and 11. It comes up at the end of Psalm 43 too, you'll notice. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him. Now it's really important to see what he's doing here. He doesn't try and bury his feelings or pretend them away, but he doesn't let his feelings tell him who God is either. See, our feelings, our impressions, our experiences, they're not revelatory. It's God's word alone that is. So that is his anchor in the storm. You see, the storm he's going through is real, but his anchor is sure and he knows what to hold on to. He knows that at some level his feelings are not the full extent of reality and they may deceive him. And we all have to ask, whose voice do we listen to most carefully? Our feelings often shout more loudly than God's word. but that doesn't mean they're right. Do you see that? When he says, "Why, my soul, are you downcast?" Well, we could say, well, obviously, what kind of question's that, my friend? You've just spelt it out. You've got a whole shopping list of reasons for being downcast that we would all agree with. But this isn't someone else coming in and saying the equivalent of get over yourself. He's talking to himself. He's turning up the volume on God's word. See, he hears both voices. He hears the voice of his emotions and those who would mock him, and he hears the voice of God and his word, and he knows which one he has to listen to. Which is why verse 8 is so extraordinary, because it sounds so completely out of sync with the rest of the psalm. It's like there's this massive key change. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, a prayer to the God of my life. Now clearly he doesn't just feel those things, that God is directing his love over him. His experience is tears day and night, but he tells himself what God is actually up to. Now, that doesn't resolve everything. It's not an instant solution. Verse 9 is still full of pain. But in his pain, he speaks truth to himself from God. And he responds with what I would call painful patience. Look what he actually says to himself. "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God," hoping God, waiting God. He's telling himself this pain is not the end of the story. It can feel like it is, but it's not. There are more chapters to come, and he knows because of who God is, he will find his feet again. Pain will not be his final song. Praise will be. Now, in this world, things are not as they should be. We feel pain, isolation, we feel overwhelmed. And we wait, and that patience can be painful. But you know what? We can persevere through it, because a sad song will not be the final one you sing, even if it feels like it this morning. No matter how dark hath been the midnight, because of Jesus, day spring is at hand. And that brings us to our final question, the one we have to get to. What difference does Jesus make? As I said at the start, we're not in the same position as the person that first wrote this or the people that first sung it, because Jesus has come and that changes things. And this psalm is about him, and we need to understand it in his light. Psalm 43 verse 3 says this, "O send out your light and your truth, let them lead me, and let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle." Well, where do we find light and truth? Where do we find the presence of God, the hope of the tabernacle fulfilled? In Jesus Christ the Lord, the light of the world, the good shepherd who leads his people. Four things we need to remember for the light of Christ to shine out of this psalm. First, Jesus has come. See, sharing experience with others is a comfort, and it may be reassuring to us that we're not the only one this morning, and the psalmist felt this way too. But we're not alone in a much more profound way. See, the psalmist struggled because he couldn't get to the temple, the place where God dwelt then and made his presence known. But the promise of the temple is fulfilled in Jesus, God with us. He opened up the way to God for all of us with his own body at the cross. And having risen, he has promised to be with each one of us until the end of the age, when with our own eyes we shall see him. Now, it may not always feel like God is with us, but that doesn't for a second mean he isn't. See, Jesus has never broken a promise. In fact, I love this. Jesus hasn't got a clue what it means to break a promise, no idea. He's got no understanding of what it means to be unfaithful. He literally cannot imagine it, because he has no experience of failing to keep his word. And more than that, he loves you. Second, he's known. Jesus knows what it is to have enemies who surround him like sharks. Remember, his own family thought he'd gone mad. Some of you this morning have members of your family who think the same. Some of you have bosses, powerful people around you who do not like you and despise you for your faith. Jesus knows what it's like to have sharks in the water. He knows what it is to be mocked and undermined. He knows the pain of being misunderstood and rejected. And he knows all those things more profoundly than you and I will ever have to, because he endured the forsakenness of God that you and I in all eternity would never have to. See, every feeling we have that disturbs us, he knows, and he knows it deeper. We may feel, and we may be right, that other people have not walked in our shoes, but he has, and he walked deeper. Because you see, at Calvary, the currents took him right under, and he can walk with you. He's come, he's known, and third, he's made. He has made a new covenant since this was written with you in his blood. And we have to keep covenant front and center in the way we understand God. Sometimes some of us are better than that than others. Look at verse 8. Look at it, please. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime. That word loving kindness, it's a word of covenant love, the fixed, promised, binding love of God towards his people. And in Jesus, he has bound himself unbreakably to you. See, in all the things I missed when COVID was disrupting everything, you know, holidays that got cancelled, family occasions that didn't happen, I'll tell you the thing I missed the most, and it was the Lord's Supper. The visible word he gave to us to strengthen us, to fill our hearts with grace, to remind us of not only what he did, but who he is today, because we only celebrate it until he comes again. But in those things, in the shedding of his blood and in rising to break the curse, he bound himself to us. In life and death, we are his. Do not forget the covenant. That word covenant love, the loving kindness of God, is everything you need. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. I think the sons of Korah who wrote this would have loved that hymn. He's come, he's known, and he's made, and finally he's gone. Now bear with me on this, it feels a bit strange. See, Jesus rose in the flesh, he ascended in the flesh, and he will return in it, the flesh, and we will see him. But for now we don't. We don't see, but we long to, don't we? It's a cause of our pain. Now that might sound like bad news that we don't see, that we've got to wait, but he is with us by his Spirit. And it's only a yet. And what is Jesus doing at the moment? Well, there are a number of things the Bible shows us. But one of them is this: for hearts that are troubled. What did Jesus say? John 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He has not forgotten you. He has not abandoned you. He is getting ready to meet you. And it may not always feel like that. This world is broken. It is stormy. There are those sharks. But these are the words that Jesus speaks to distressed disciples. Let not your heart be troubled. I will come again and I will receive you to myself. That's covenant love. That's loving kindness in the flesh. And that's what he's promised to you. Let his Spirit apply those words to your soul and your troubles this morning. This world is not the end of your story. Verse 11, why are you downcast, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. There may be tears in this life, sometimes night over night, but the day is coming when he will wipe them all away himself. So as we close, if you don't know the Lord this morning, I wonder if you find this psalm surprising. See, the raw reality here may be very different to what you associate with religion. But this is truth. Is it okay not to feel okay? Yes, it is. It is part of living in a broken world where we feel the pain of separation from the God that we love. where spiritual joys don't last the way we want to, where enemies and accusers knock us down, where our bodies suffer the effects of the fall, where there are ways that we once serve and took great delight, which we can no longer do, all of those things. But the truth, though, is whatever you feel this morning, if we know Jesus, if we know his covenant love, you are much more than okay. You're much more than okay because his love will endure forever and your tears will not. Hold on to him as we've sung, as he holds tight to you, and pray these words. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song will be with me. Amen.